Good morning. Today we're going to, I'm going to speak from the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. The book of 2 Peter is a book of encouragements and warnings, encouragements to the saints about what Jesus Christ has done and all that God is to them, and warnings primarily to stay away from false teaching, warnings about the destruction of the ungodly that is sure to come. And so now, as Peter is closing the book, he's going to give a number of exhortations, verbal rebukes or commands to get people to go in the right way. And these are warnings of sorts. Another way that we could describe these exhortations or these warnings is imperatives. Things that you must do. If you've been in any church or Bible study where they go particularly through the letters of Paul, often you will hear this distinction made between indicatives and imperatives. That's normally how Paul's letters work. He starts with indicatives, which indicate. They tell you what is, what has happened, what is the reality. And then he moves from the indicatives to the imperatives. The imperatives, based on these things that are, based on what God has done, now what should you do? These are the imperatives. It seems to me, in our evangelical landscape, right, reformed, solid, orthodox, in a reaction against fundamentalist legalism, and as a reaction against Catholic-type doctrine of salvation, you know, grace plus works equals salvation, or any kind of salvation by works doctrine, we lean very hard on the indicatives. And the indicatives are glorious, right? The indicatives that God gave his only son who died on the cross for sinners so that anyone who believes, no matter how vile, may obtain eternal life. That it's not the works you do that earn your right standing with God, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone received by faith. That is glorious and that is true. And we're all over that. We love that, and rightly we should. But what our tendency then to do is to lean away from pressing the indicatives. We wrongly let the gospel of grace rob us of zeal and a passion to press on to holiness and good works, and to leave behind a zealous, rabid passion for good works and holiness is in itself unbiblical. We don't tend to lean so far as to become antinomian, right? That's some of what the false teachers did, some of what Paul was going against in Romans 6, where he says, right, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, right? But we start to lean in that direction of being okay with sin because grace abounds. Right, we don't necessarily become antinomian, but we fall into this category of theology which I will call good enoughian. Good enoughian. We become comfortable with our current level of spiritual development. It's good enough. Right? Or maybe we're not comfortable with it. Maybe we do look inside ourselves and we see there are some sins here that are bad, that are dishonoring to God. We shouldn't have them. But we become accepting of them, even friendly with our sin, right? Because our sin is forgiven, we begin to take sin lightly. Imagine a conversation like this. Two Christians sitting talking to one another said, yeah, I was driving down the highway and this guy cut me off and I got mad. So I cut off and I gave him the finger. You know, I know it's sin, but man, that guy really did me dirty. Right? We accept the sin. Like, oh, it's just a natural part of our life, so it's really not that big of a deal. I'm cool with it. But in doing that, we miss the point of the gospel of grace. In looking lightly at our sin, we miss what the gospel is for. Right? The gospel is not primarily about you. The gospel was not given so that you can feel safe and comfortable in your sin and belittle it. It is given so that you can stand before God and say, despite all of my sin, Lord, your grace has worked for me acceptance through the righteousness of Christ. But it's not for you to then say, well, it's okay that I'm a sinner. It's not okay. Every little sin, every little indiscretion, every little bit of foolishness or anger or harshness or division is the reason why the perfect Son of God had to bleed and die on a cross. We ought not take it lightly. Right? And that gospel that proclaims forgiveness of your sin and the righteousness of Christ is for God's glory. God intends to purify a people for himself, to have for his glory a forgiven people that have been freed from the chains of sin so that they might live to righteousness for the sake of his name. That's what we saw in our scripture reading today, Titus chapter 2. If you want to quickly turn back there, I'm just going to highlight that middle section, or rather the end. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's the indicative. There's the free gospel. And what does it do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Not afraid of good works because we might lapse into legalism, but zealous for good works. Is that who we are? Is that how we live? And what does this have to do with 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, let's find out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. The scripture says this. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Men. In the closing of this chapter, the apostle Peter writes four imperatives, four exhortations, four things that you must do. And here they are. Number one, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That is the exhortation I will spend the most time on this morning. Exhortation number two, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Exhortation number three, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people. And exhortation number four, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to go through these exhortations and try to highlight what is in them, try to shine a big spotlight on what God is calling you to do through these exhortations, what he is calling us to do through these exhortations, and try to implant them in our minds and in our hearts to the glory of God. So the first exhortation comes in verse 14, and the command is to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and without peace. Be diligent to be found by the Lord Jesus when he comes back without spot or blemish and at peace. And we're given a ground for this. We're given a reason why we ought to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And the ground given is, since you are waiting for these. So that's where we're going to start. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. What are these that we are waiting for? Well, if you look up to verse 13 in the context, it shows us right where Peter is coming from. He says, but according to his promise, this is to the promise of the Lord, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since you are waiting for these, the new heavens and the new earth, according to the promise of God, since you are waiting for them, be diligent to be found without spot and without blemish. This new heavens and this new earth, this new creation is part and parcel of the gospel. So we could retranslate that and say, since you believe the gospel, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. These are the promises of God that he gives. And think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's a promise. Those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, who desire in their hearts the righteousness of God, are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation where death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain anymore. Evil will be done away with. Sin will be banished from our flesh forever. The ungodly will meet their end. They will be destroyed. And the people of God will worship and serve and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in glorious perfection forever and ever. Amen. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Right, this is where we're headed, this new heavens and this new earth, where there is nothing but righteousness and goodness all the day long forever. And the Lord's work is preparing the Lord's people for that reality right now. He is working on perfecting us right now. He has begun a good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. But if you are in Christ, you are currently in the process of being perfected. And so that is our goal. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Our pursuit is spotlessness as children of God. Our pursuit is blamelessness. This is what Jesus intends to achieve through the gospel. This is what Jesus will achieve through the gospel. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which is instructions to husbands, which hinges on the reality of the gospel, scripture says this, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the love of a husband for a wife ought to picture what Christ is and what Christ did. What did Christ do? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 22, starts again with the indicative of the gospel. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, the word to the saints is this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. In the midst, you are blameless and spotless. Or so you are called to be, or so God's intent is that you be. So that is to say that this spotlessness, this freedom from blemish, is not speaking about the final glorification that happens when Jesus returns and the work is completed. It's talking about now. It's talking about now, in the midst of a sinful world, the call of a Christian is to walk as spotless and as blameless. Now, this is not sinless perfection. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when you see, be diligent to be found spotless and blameless, it is not encouraging you to become, or even saying that you could become, perfectly sinless before the Lord returns. But what it is speaking to is to a great holiness, a righteousness, and a goodness of character that we must develop and be known for in our everyday living. That is the glory of God among the children of God. Consider these folks from Scripture. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his generation. Noah was not sinless. We read later that after the flood happens, Noah gets drunk on his own wine. The man was not without sin, but Scripture declares that among the wicked, his life stood as righteous and blameless. He was above reproach. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 speaks of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says that these people were righteous, walking blamelessly in all the statutes and commandments of the Lord. They were not truly man and truly God like Jesus Christ. They were descendants of Adam. They were not without sin. But the testimony of their lives before the world was one of righteousness and a wholehearted dedication to the law of God, so that none could reproach them for how they lived. 2 Peter chapter 2, back into our book, speaks of righteous Lot, who tormented his righteous soul day after day, looking at the wickedness that was around him. We know Lot had his faults, but Lot is declared by Scripture to be a righteous man. The testimony of his life in the midst of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was one of righteousness and holiness and blamelessness. That is the testimony of the children of God. That is what the salvation given to you by grace is given to you for you to be. We, the children of God, are supposed to be completely distinct from the world in all of our conduct. We are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. The indicatives of the gospel are beautiful. the imperatives of the gospel that come after them, all these commands and things that we're supposed to do, are not commandments without teeth. The commandments of God that come to you as believers in the scripture are not there simply for you to look at them, to see your inability in yourself, to weep and to mourn, and to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and then to sit on the couch and do nothing. The commands are there so that we will pursue them. They're there for a reason. They are there to drive us to that life, regardless of the fact that we know theologically we will never be perfect until Jesus comes back. We are supposed to strive for that holiness, supposed to press on for that righteousness and blamelessness that could only come from God as a testimony to the work that he has done. That is sanctification. That's what it is. And as we pursue obedience to these commandments that God has given to his children, the promise of God is that we will achieve them. Do you know that? Right? 1 John 5, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in anything that we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. And 1 Thessalonians tells us this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you pray for sanctification and you set your heart and your life to achieve sanctification, the promise of God is that you will be sanctified for his glory. It's a package deal with justification. The two things are not separate. It's not like, all right, well, all the sinners can come and grab onto some justification, but only like the real serious ones are going to pursue sanctification. It goes together. The testimony of scripture is that one necessitates the other. Sanctification prepares us for eternal life in perfection by conforming us now to the image of Christ. John Calvin says that in sanctification, we manifest a harmony and agreement with God's righteousness. It means that what brings our sanctification and what causes us to work for sanctification is the fact that God has put in us a new heart, which desires sanctification, which looks at the commands of God and says, yeah, I want to do that. Which looks at the righteousness of God and says, yeah, I want to be like that. Look at my Father. He's so good. I want to be like him. This is what being born again is. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27, outlining the new covenant. The covenant which later everybody finds out is the covenant made in Jesus Christ's blood. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That is what happens at regeneration. You become a person who is going to be careful to obey the rules of God. Which incidentally, which he says earlier in the chapter, is he doesn't do this for your sake. He says, I don't do this for your sake, Israel, but for my name's sake. That's why God does this in people. That's why he brings them back to life. That's why he makes them careful to obey his commands and have this testimony of righteousness among the wicked. It's for the glory of God. That change of life is the end of conversion. It is a necessity of conversion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, it's not saying that you need to earn your way into heaven by achieving on your own this standard of holiness. But it is saying that if you are not a one who strives for holiness, you are not in the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the Lord without a striving for holiness, for that is why you were born again. That is what the new birth brings. And this holiness is the best apologetic and the best witness to God's reality. So I'm going to read you a quote. It's from a guy named Aristides, a Greek guy who was writing in the second century, somewhere between the years of 117 to 138. So this is not long after Jesus's ministry on the earth. And he's writing to an emperor to commend the Christian faith to this emperor. This is what he says of God's people. They do not commit adultery or fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet that which is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near them. And whenever they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they would not want others to do to them, they do not do to others. They comfort their oppressors and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their women are as pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. From widows, they do not turn away their esteem, and they rescue orphans from anyone who treats them harshly. The one who has gives to him who does not have, without boasting. If there is anyone among them who is poor and needy, and if they do not have any extra food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They obey the commands of their Messiah with much care, living justly and seriously as the Lord their God commanded them. Who are these strange people? Who are these people? It's the children of God. This is what God's Spirit does in the hearts of sinners. It makes them a pure and holy people who are known for their purity and their holiness. And that is to God's glory. That is the testimony that God is seeking from his people. So your life as a professing believer, every day, either contribute to or detract from the testimony of God's goodness in the world. So we ought to be diligent to be found spotless and blameless. Right, this is Peter coming back to an idea that he already laid forth in the first chapter of his letter. Right, 2 Peter 1 Verse 3 to 11, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's the indicative. There's the gospel. God has given to you in his word and the testimony of Jesus Christ everything that you need for life and godliness. He has given you power to flee from sin, to get out from under the corruption of sin and live to righteousness. Now, verse 5, for this very reason, because of these indicatives, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this very reason, for the reason of the indicatives of the gospel of grace, which is given to us freely because of that work, make every effort to add these characteristics of virtue and truth to your faith so that you will stand as a fruitful testimony to the truth of what God has done. So if you note how this is framed, it's framed as commands that come to you. It's telling you to do something. It's not telling you to sit back and wait on God's move to inspire you to do something. Has nothing to do with that. There is some mysterious connection between God's sovereignty and your will. and I'm not going to try to parse it out for you. No one understands exactly how it works. But how the scripture speaks to you says, you do it. You supplement your faith with virtue and steadfastness and so on. You work it. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. How does that go together? I do not know. But it says, you work it out. You apply yourself. 1 John 3 follows a same track. Glorious gospel. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When we see him, job is done. We're going to be completely perfected. We're going to be completely Christ-like. Christ will stand as the firstborn among many brothers. And verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope of final justification or final sanctification, final glorification, everybody who's waiting for that now purifies himself as the Lord himself is pure. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Which means that if we are failing to pursue holiness, if we are failing to strive for righteousness and obedience to God's commands, either we are unsaved or we are very, very immature Christians who need to be further instructed. To not pursue holiness and to claim a belief in the gospel of grace is a severe defect in the profession of Christ, which is why scripture comes to us with reminders, right? We are weak people. In ourselves, we're not going to do this, but we have the word, which is God himself saying, hey, remember what you're supposed to be. So Peter says, right, I will stir you up by way of reminder, to remember these things always. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish before him and at peace. Haven't dealt with that yet. What does the peace mean? Right? We know spotlessness and blamelessness. What does it mean that we have to be found at peace when Jesus comes? Well, there's three meanings that it could have. One, it could say we need to be found by Jesus when he comes as at peace with God through the gospel, right? Fully trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness. And so that when he comes back, we are already in a peaceful, reconciled relationship with God. We have to make sure that we're saved before Jesus comes. That's option number one. Option number two is an internal peace. Right? When Jesus comes, we should be found with a clear conscience, right? Not having anything held against us or holding anything against ourselves or having any sin that's remaining that we're indulging in when Jesus returns, so that our conscience is clear, so that we don't shrink from him at his coming. Option three is that we should be found at peace as a body of believers, like a corporate command, be found spotless and blameless and at peace. Meaning that you have no division or no hatred between you and the brethren, but you're all pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when Jesus comes. I don't think we have to take any of those apart, because all three of those pieces go together. If you have peace with God through the gospel, and you are reconciled, and you are firmly rooted in the truth of that word, then you are going to have internal peace. Because you're going to rest on Jesus Christ and not your own self for your peace with God. And you will be at peace with your brethren. Right? Whoever says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar. Right? So if you have the peace with God, you're going to have internal peace and you're going to have peace with all the brethren. All those three go together. So we don't have to dissect which exactly of those pieces is the one that Peter is pointing at, because I think it holds all of them. Be found at peace. Pursue peace, pursue spotlessness and blamelessness to the glory of God. That is the biggest and first exhortation. Moving on to the second, verse 15 and 16 says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. I'll just stop right there because that's the end of the exhortation. Then he goes on to say some things about Paul, which we'll touch on in a minute. But this exhortation is very simple. It's a contrast with 2 Peter 3:9, which says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's saying, don't look at the fact that the Lord has not yet returned. Don't look at the fact that the Lord tarries and think like those other people, either that Jesus is not returning or God is delaying to fulfill his promise. Count the patience of the Lord. Count the fact that he has not yet returned as salvation. One, because the reason why God delays is so that all his people shall reach repentance, so that everyone whose name he has written in his book of life from before the foundation of the world will hear the gospel, will come in to his fold, and will stand before the throne for all time saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's why he tarries. And then the second, right, is salvation even towards you. You who already heard it and you who are already in, right? It's time for us to get our stuff together so that we might be found without spot and blameless when he comes. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. The patience of the Lord is good for his people. Time for us to share the gospel, for people to hear the gospel, and for us who already claim to believe in the gospel to make our calling and election sure. So don't despair or despise the fact that the Lord tarries, but count it as salvation. Now he makes this connection to Paul. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Why does he make this connection to Paul? Right? He said nothing about him specifically all letter, but now he brings Paul forward. And I think there's two reasons possibly why he does this. The first is that he's bringing in another apostolic authority. Says, I'm telling you these things just as brother Paul also told you these things according to the wisdom given him. Who gives wisdom? The Lord gives wisdom. So Paul wrote these same things to you according to the wisdom of God, which makes those words come with apostolic authority, which means I'm saying them to you too. You gotta listen up. You gotta listen up. That's one reason why he might bring in Paul. The second, which I think is more important in this context, is that he's establishing unity with Paul against the false teachers, right? He goes on to say that there's things in Paul that are hard to understand and people twist them to their own destruction. And what he's saying is, no, if you look at the letters of the brother Paul, he's writing to you the same stuff that I'm talking to you about. So don't listen to them when they would say, oh, and I take this obscure verse of Paul that I'm going to use to say that you can indulge in sexual immorality or whatever else it is. Don't listen to that. You know that Paul's wisdom comes from God. And if you read his letters, you will see that he writes the same as I write to you. And then he makes some comments, and I'm going to comment on these comments. These are not the main thrust of the passage, but they're important enough for us to look at. So the first, there's four of these. The first is that there's already a number of Paul's letters that are known and circulating at the time, right? Our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, right? They are aware that there are letters of Paul. They have had letters of Paul that they could look at and confirm what Peter is saying. So already Paul's teaching was being held as apostolic authority that was worthwhile and fruitful and profitable for the church to read and to understand. The second comment is, what are these matters? Right? As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. As you're looking at the text and its context, kind of like, well, what exactly are these matters that he's referring to? Right? One understanding is that he's talking to what he just said. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And if you interpret it that way, that would mean we're thinking back to other times where Paul talked about the patience of the Lord and its importance, so that you would count the patience of the Lord as salvation. That brings to mind like Romans chapter 2, where it says, or do you despise the patience and long suffering of the Lord, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Or Romans chapter 3, where it talks about the righteousness of God coming through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. This was to show God's righteousness because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over former sins. Or Romans 9:22, when it asks about why there are sinners and unbelievers in the world, even though God is sovereign, it says, well, what if God with much patience has endured vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he might show his glory to vessels of glory? So based on those arguments, there are those who say what's being referred to here is the book of Romans. But he says letters. He doesn't just say letter. And I think the concept of these matters is broader than just the patience of God. And I think this includes everything that Paul has been speaking about up to this point. Salvation, final redemption, destruction of the ungodly. These are all themes that Paul hits on also in his letters with apostolic authority to remind and encourage the saints. And I think the one that is most pertinent to this discussion, as he writes to you in these matters, is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness, which Paul enjoins upon the believers, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish, is also a point that Paul hits over and over. We'll look at two. First, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. Just a quick smattering of examples where Paul's theology of salvation and then working to be holy because of our salvation agrees with what Paul is putting forward. Now, he says in Philippians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What's a sign of their salvation? The fact that their manner of life will be worthy of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Paul is talking about not being unequally yoked with believers. Right? He says, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church, are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these promises, since you are waiting for these, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That is the call to God's people. Paul agrees with Peter. The work of a called child of God is to pursue holiness to the glory of God. Third comment, there are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I know that. Do you know that? There's some hard things in there to understand. That's why we have brothers who study and preach and teach and try to clarify these things, because there's lots in there that's hard to understand. And sometimes, even after studying it and researching for hours, we have to come up here and say, I don't know. There's things in there that's hard to understand. There's things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Who exactly is Melchizedek? I don't know. Who exactly is the man of lawlessness that needs to show up before Christ returns? I don't know. There's things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And we may, to the glory of God, wrestle with these things and search the scriptures and try to get some understanding of what the scripture has said. But I love what Brother Alistair Begg says. He says, in the scriptures, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. We ought to pursue the things that are clear in scripture and work really hard at impressing those things upon our lives and upon our thoughts, rather than spending a lot of time dabbling around in mysteries and things we don't understand on which scripture does not say anymore. So that's not a fruitful use of our time. Right? That is the spirit of what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, the things in scripture where you kind of come to a dead stop because you're like, there's no more information here about this. I would really like to know exactly who this person is or exactly what this phrase means, but God has not said anything more about it to give me any more light here. I'm going to put that down. What do I know God has said? And let me work on getting that pressed into my spirit. And what it appears that the false teachers were doing were taking up things that the people didn't understand, and they were kind of twisting them and using them to drive their own purposes, kind of proof texting out of context in order to justify licentiousness, right? Like in Romans 6, right? Should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Don't listen to anybody that tells you that, oh, it's okay for you to go out and sin because that makes the grace of God all the more glorious. Can't do that. Wicked people will do violence to the word of God in order to make it work for them, in order to follow their passions. Have a sister who forwarded me a paper that a friend had given to her trying to promote homosexuality from the Bible. And basically what they did was they took 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, do not be deceived, right? The sexually immoral or idolatrous or adulterous and so on will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what they said was, oh, what Paul is doing here, he's not talking about salvation. He's just, these are things that were characteristic of the Gentiles. And so what he's trying to do is just make a distinction between Gentile living and living according to the Jewish way, and that entering the kingdom of God is not talking about individual salvation, but is just talking about being a member of the covenant community. So that Paul is not saying that homosexuals are going to go to hell. He's just kind of making a distinction between Gentile and Jewish practices. That's what wicked people do. They take the scripture and they try to end it around so that it fits what they want to pursue. And the scripture is warning us against such people. Last comment is that he says they twist his words to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, which means that Peter, the apostle of God, regarded Paul's writings as scripture. The term scripture was used to refer to God's written word. So you know those letters you have from Paul and the Old Testament? Both of them, scripture. Read them as if they come from the authority of God, for they do. Right? There are scholars in our day, and there were scholars then who tried to throw out Paul. Said, no, Paul is not the word. Right? You have those people who are like, oh, give me that Bible with the red letters of Jesus. Right? Now, and I'll listen to the letters of Jesus, but the rest of that stuff written, oh, that's man's writing. Doesn't even make any sense. All of it is scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Scripture. Enough about Paul. Third exhortation, verse 17. He says, you therefore, in contrast to these who are twisting the scripture to their own destruction, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Take care. Be on your guard. You need to know what God has said, and you need to understand what God has said rightly, so that no one can come upon you and drive you in a different direction because you don't get it, because you're not rooted. You need to be solid in your trust of the authority of God's scriptures. You must divorce yourself from loving attachment to the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of living. It's through these things that people are taken away from faithfulness to God's word. It's not just because I don't think that's a good idea. It's because I have a thing over here that I think is a better idea. And God says that's not a good idea, whatever for God. That's what happens. And if you hold tightly onto things on this earth, pleasures, joys, distractions, gains, achievements, if any of these things are more precious to you than God's word, you will be taken away from God and you will find yourself outside of the kingdom of heaven. So do not hold on to those things tightly, but pursue obedience to God and his word. All right, we must not be an unsteady people. We have to be built solidly on the rock who is Christ and his word. After he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever hears my word and does them, this will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the winds blew and the floods came and the house stood because it was built on the rock. Build your house on the rock. Stand on the word of God. That's the third exhortation. Finally, the fourth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So this is in contrast to being carried away with the error of lawless people, listening to their teaching or following their ways and despising the word of God. Rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, when I used to think about this verse, I would think about it in terms of quantity. I guess what the scripture is telling me to do is to get more grace and to get more knowledge. And that word is in. It's funny. Like nobody can actually define it. It shows us some kind of relationship and we've got to figure out what the relationship means. So if you look at it in terms of quantity, it would be like, well, I wish North Shore would grow in attendance, right? That we would have more attendance, that we would have more people, more quantity. But I don't think that's what this is saying here. I think the stronger sense is one of location. It's one of condition. Like we are discipled in the church. Right? As a condition of being in the church, we are discipled and sharpened, or a seed grows in soil. The location of the seed is in the soil, and because it's in the soil, it then derives its nutrients and grows. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he said in chapter 1. He said, God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. You already have, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the scriptures, everything that you need for life and godliness. So grow in it. This verse is telling you to work with what you've got. Work with what you've got. Pursue righteousness according to the grace and the knowledge that the Lord has already given you. You should seek to know the Lord more. You should work to understand more and more of the scriptures. That is true. I think part of that sense underlies this. But there are many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, whose living falls far short of the things that we already know. And the scripture is telling us to grow according to that knowledge that we have. What use is it if you just store up more and more knowledge, but your living doesn't change? But you don't grow and change as a Christian. You know how to do apologetics. You know how to argue minute theological points, but the testimony of your life is not one of growth. That's what this verse is speaking against. You have grace. You have knowledge. Grow. Strive for holiness by the grace of God. Be diligent in putting sin to death. Seek to kill it. Hunt it. Like a mighty warrior. Take captive your evil, unbelieving thoughts and slay them with the word of God. It's our calling, right? To lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and run the race with endurance. Right? You got sin on one hand. We know we ought to lay down sin. And weights. That's like things that are not inherently sinful, but in indulging in them, we are not pursuing the holiness and the growth that we ought to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay them both down. This is what the children of God do. As a testimony to the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, seek to live a life that is spotless and blameless in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the four exhortations. And then in closing, we have the end of verse 18. To him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know, who has given us grace, to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To Jesus Christ be all the glory for all the indicatives of the gospel. His life, his obedience, his humility, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his return to the Father to send the Spirit, him being seated at the right hand, him going to come back and judge the living and the dead and make things all new. Glory to him for this. Glory to him for all of his precious promises, eternal life, the hope of redemption, the hope of freedom from sin, the hope of eternity in his goodness. To him be glory. To him be glory for the sure destruction of the ungodly. That all who are against him and opposed to God when he comes to judge will be removed from his presence. And we will live in glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. To him be glory. To him be glory for every ounce of holiness that you gain, for every good work that you ever do, for everything that is fruitful that you bring forth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Because as you pursue and as you work diligently, everything that you're doing is because of his grace, which you didn't earn, which he gave to you. And because of his knowledge, which flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but the Father who is in heaven. So that at the end of it all, when we stand before the Lord, or we're on our dying bed, we can agree with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? If you're a diligent worker for holiness now, by the grace of God, you have been so. Praise God. Keep working. If you are slack in your pursuit of holiness now, right? The scripture says that those who belong to Christ, he will reveal that to you. And he will change you and press you on and discipline you and move you forward. And when you grow and when you obtain more of the glory of God in your living, that will be because of his grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It's a personal statement Paul is making. I worked hard. I suffered and I was hungry and deprived and persecuted. And I kept going for the glory of God. But at the end of it all, it was not me. It was Christ who was in me. That's where grace and work come together. You got to work. You got to work. You got to pursue holiness. You got to go after it. That's what is given to you by the grace of God. And when it's all said and done, it will not be for your boasting. It will not be for you to count yourself as better than any other saint in the kingdom of God, but to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, Christ did this in me, and I am forever grateful. From him and through him and to him is everything. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light, for giving us everything that we need to pursue holiness. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our slackness. Lord, grant us zeal by your Spirit. Lord, this is for you, not for us, but for your name. We are called by your name, and you've called us for glory, that you might be glorified. So Lord, have your way with us, conform us to yourself, that you might have a firm and strong testimony in the midst of this wicked generation. Amen.